Thank you, Brother James, for that. I never weary of hearing him sing that song or any of the songs that he sings. I always appreciate the ability God has given him and the longevity that God has given him, that still at, 95 years of age, be a blessing to us in music and just in him being with us and around us. That's a great blessing too. So we appreciate him. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to focus in on one verse of scripture and really kind of one phrase out of one verse here, and it is in chapter 53 and verse 8. Now, all the rest of this is rich beyond description. This is indeed a gold mine, a treasure chest, full of the Savior and of his agonies that he suffered in order to save his people. And all that he did, he prospered. He could not fail, as I said this morning. And the very purpose of God, God's purpose of salvation, God's purpose of redemption was successful in the mighty hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice with me verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? And here's the phrase I want to work on. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And here's the reason for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Our Lord Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. That expression cut off means divided from the living. He was separated from those who were living. He died, in other words. And the reason he died, according to the scripture, was because of the transgression of his people. That's why he was stricken. That's why he was smitten of God. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's why the Lord put him to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin. Not for his own sins, he had none, but for sins that were charged to him, imputed to him is a good Bible word, imputation. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, charged to us, reckoned to us, and our sins were imputed, charged to, reckoned to our Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross of Calvary, even so, his righteousness, the righteousness established by our Savior, has been charged to, reckoned to, imputed to the accounts of all of his people. We're made the righteousness of God in him. He was cut off from the land of the living. The Sanhedrin judged him and found him to be unworthy of living any longer in this world. Can you imagine such a thing? Here's that one who is the very Prince of Life. Here's the one who spoke all things into existence. Here's the one who entered into this world and went about doing good and healing people. He healed all sorts of people of all sorts of diseases. He raised the dead. There never lived in this world, there never walked in this world a man anywhere close to the glorious Savior, the Son of God. And he did nothing except fulfill the will of God. And the Sanhedrin said, he's not worthy to live even a day longer. In fact, they didn't even want him to die at Passover time because too many people were in Jerusalem during Passover, hundreds of thousands of people, and they knew he had assembled quite a following. But they could wait no longer. He, in their estimation, did not deserve to live even one more day, and he was cut off out of the land of the living. And that expression, cut off, it indicates violence. This was not a peaceful death. It was not a bloodless death. This was not a quiet death with friends and family gathered round. This was a death at the hands of wicked men who despised him. Make no mistake about it, if he had come in our generation, in this day, he would have received the same kind of hateful reception today as he did 2,000 years ago when he came. And those who would raise the greatest ruckus of him coming would be the religious people, the leaders of religion, just like it was 2,000 years ago when he came. And God have mercy on us. Had he come in our generation, we would have seen no beauty about him either. And our hands would have been raised against him. And our voices raised in opposition to him, apart from the grace of God. And make no mistake about it, the only reason you're a friend to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the only reason you love the way God saves sinners through the doing and the dying of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason you are indeed a child of God is because of what God did for you, not because of what you did for God. Now, this is all of grace. And works have nothing to do with it. Thank God, God's ordained us to good works. He's purposed them. But works don't go before us in the glory. They follow after us as evidence of the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are in authority said, he must be cut off from the land of the living. But not only did they insist that he be cut off from the land of the living, our holy God insisted that he be cut off from the land of the living. What, after all, is the penalty for sin? Is it not death? Did not the Lord say to our first father, Adam, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die? Has not God repeatedly said in his word that this is the penalty for sin, death, to be cut off? And not only cut off physically, but cut off eternally, apart from a substitute dying in our stead. And when our Lord Jesus, in the covenant of grace, agreed, and this was an everlasting covenant, I realize that. When he stepped forward and said, Father, hold me accountable for all of these that you give me in covenant grace. He was saying, I am willing to be cut off because of the transgressions of my people that will be charged to my account. He was cut off out of the land of the living by God himself. I was speaking with Brother Ron Treban a few days ago, and I was telling him while we were away, I was reading an excerpt from a book that a fellow had written, and I haven't read the book, have no desire to read it. But I was reading a little bit of it from the internet, and the book is entitled, Did God Kill Jesus? And this fellow who was critiquing the book said that he used to believe that God did kill Jesus. But he said this book opened his eyes that God didn't have anything to do with it. Well, his eyes weren't opened. His eyes were blinded. Because if you read God's word, you will find this. Yes, God used the Romans. Yes, God used Herod. Yes, God used a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And yes, God used the Sanhedrin, who insisted that Christ be cut off from the land of the living. But make no mistake about it. It was God the Father who sent him to the cross. It was God the Father who made his soul an offering for sin. It's God the Father who poured out upon him all of the wrath that all of his people would have endured forever and ever and ever. It's God who carried this out. This is a penal substitutionary death. Penal means a penalty. Our Lord Jesus did not die as an example. He died as the penalty for sin. He died as the Savior of the people in whose stead he laid down his life. And God the Father appointed that hour when he would be cut off from the land of the living. What's it going to cost to save us? What will that price be? The Son of God must be cut off, severed, violently separated from the living. God's going to kill him. God's going to kill him. I had a viewer who took issue with me over my phraseology that God killed Jesus and that God kills people. Well, the Bible says, and I just sent a few verses of scripture, the Lord says, I kill and I make alive. You want to know who killed Jesus? You want to know who dealt with him in the most severest way that could be possibly heaped upon a man? Our holy God did. And he did it to save us. Amen. It was in this way his justice was satisfied. What must be done to Jesus of Nazareth? I know the Jewish religious crowd, when Pilate said, it's a tradition that I release a prisoner to you here at Passover time, shall I release to you Barabbas or Jesus? They said, release Barabbas. He said, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. Kill him. Let him be cut off from the land of the living. He's not worthy to live another day. We want him dead. And Christ died. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Though there was no cause of death found in him, Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. And yet he washed his hands, or he endeavored to wash his hands of the blood of this innocent man. And the Jews said, will his blood be on us and on our children? And that happened. And God wiped out thousands upon thousands of them in 70 AD, in Jerusalem when the Romans came in and they leveled that place, that temple, our Lord said, was left unto them desolate. God forsook it. They had a religion, but it was a godless religion. It was a Christless religion. It was a graceless religion. And God said, I'm going to do away with all of it. And he sent the Roman army in there, and there wasn't left standing one stone upon another of that temple. Our Lord Jesus was cut off. Why? Well, the answer is given here. For, or the word is because, of the transgression of my people was he smitten. I'll tell you why he was cut off. For your transgressions. For my transgressions. What's it going to take to save us? The darling Son of God. Ever the delight of the Father, who came into this world and lived to do the Father's will. The only perfect man, the only perfectly righteous man to ever walk on the face of this earth. He had to be cut off from the land of the living because of the transgression of God's people. We didn't become the people of God when we believed the gospel. I'm thankful we were gifted with faith to believe the gospel, but we didn't become the people of God then. Actually, we were brought to believe on him because we were already the people of God. We were already the sons of God. We were already the offspring of Jehovah. We were already the beloved of his heart. We're already the chosen ones of grace. We were already those that the Son of God had pledged himself to be our surety, to be our substitute, to be our Savior. He loved us with an everlasting love. James just sang about the love of God. Oh, how rich, how full, how free, how everlasting. It was for the transgression of the people that God loved, that Christ loved, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off for his people. Be it known unto all men and women who will listen to the word of God. God has a people. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He chose them in eternal election to be his very own. Let the naysayers argue and fuss and raise all kind of hell about that doctrine. But it is gloriously true. The Lord has his people. And our Lord Jesus came into the world to save his people. And the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. His people. And his people are the Father's people. And the Father's people are the Spirit's people. He shall save his people from their sin. And that's exactly what he came to do, and that's exactly what he did, Alan. He saved his people from their sin. He can't be frustrated. This is a gospel of prosperity, the prosperity of the Son of God. He prospers in whatever he does. Does he set out to create the world? Oh, yes. Did he do it? Of course he did. Did he set out to save his elect? Of course he did. He can't fail. He saved all of his children. He died because of our transgressions. These are his people given to him in covenant love by the Father. And so he announced to those Jews in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And a lot of those people that were out there, they wouldn't believe him. He said, but all that the Father giveth me, now they'll come to me. And when they come to me, I'm not going to cast them out. I'm going to say, welcome. Welcome. Oh, yes. Our Lord has a people, and for those people and their transgressions, he was cut off out of the land of the living. When I read this and read it over and over again, I couldn't help but think of a passage in Daniel chapter 9. And I would like for you to go there with me in Daniel chapter 9. And I want to read, before I read the entire context, I want to read the one verse that kind of ties this together so you'll see where I'm going. Daniel 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's what we're talking about. But not for himself. Not for himself. Not because of his sins, but for the transgression of his people. That's why he was stricken. Let me show you this context. Go back up to verse 20. Daniel has been praying for the deliverance of Israel from Babylonian bondage, from their captivity. And this is what had concerned him and been praying about it. Look at verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the time when the lamb, had they still been in Jerusalem, had they still were able to offer the oblations of the offerings of the sacrifice, about the time of that evening lamb lay being smitten for the sins of the people. Now, first of all, who is this Gabriel? And if you look it up, it means the man of God. In fact, Daniel, he doesn't say the angel Gabriel. He doesn't say the archangel Gabriel. He says in verse 21, even the man Gabriel, literally the man of God Gabriel. The meaning is the one who stands in the presence of God. I do believe he's more than a created angel, this Gabriel. Especially since Daniel referred to him as the man Gabriel, it seems to me like this is the man Christ Jesus in pre-incarnate form. He often appeared to the saints of God and to others in the Old Testament. Took upon himself a body so that people could see him, and he spoke to them and dealt with them. And I don't want to be too dogmatic here, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, Zacharias, you remember Zacharias, he's the father of John the Baptist. He was doubtful of the message of Gabriel that his wife Elizabeth would have a child in her old age. And in Luke 1:19, Gabriel, having come to Zacharias, said this, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Now all the created angels of God, they bow in the presence of God, but there's something about Gabriel, he's different. He's the man who stands in the presence of God. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? We studied the Ark of the Covenant, the various pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant was the lid, the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were two cherubims that faced each other with their faces looking toward the Ark of the Covenant, toward the mercy seat. They were bowed in the presence of God. Angels bow in the presence of God. They don't stand before God. But Gabriel does. And I don't want to be, as I said, too dogmatic here. But I believe this is our Savior. And you're welcome to disagree with me. And I don't mind that at all. But before you criticized my interpretation of this, remember this, our mission in studying the Word of God is to always be looking for the Savior. I'm not going to make any apology about that. I'm looking for Him, and I see Him here. Maybe you don't see Him. But I see Him here because He's the revealer of secrets to Daniel. And He's the revealer of secrets to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. And He's the revealer of secrets to Mary, also in Luke chapter 1. As He told her that she would give birth to that Holy One, the Son of God. He's the revealer of secrets. Now here's what Daniel has been praying about. Daniel has been praying about the liberation of, the release of the captives from Babylonian captivity. And the Lord Gabriel, I believe Gabriel was the Lord, Gabriel tells him they're going to be released from their captivity. But Gabriel then gave him more than Daniel asked for, because Daniel receives a lesson in the spiritual release of the bondages, the bondage of the captives of sin and death. And Gabriel defines for him the gospel of grace. He reveals it to him. And that's our Lord Jesus. Is He not the revealer of the secrets of God to us? Do we not read in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him? You can't know God apart from the revealing grace of the man who stands in the presence of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, when our Lord met with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He opened their understanding. He opened the scriptures to. He broke them open to, like an alabaster box full of precious ointment. And suddenly they rejoiced in the Old Testament scriptures as the Savior broke open the hidden secrets of the Old Testament to them that revealed Him and His work of redemption. And then we next see Him in Luke chapter 24 making Himself known to the disciples. He passed through the walls and appeared in the room where they were. Said, do you have anything to eat? He gave them a piece of fish, broiled fish. And He did the same thing for them, because He's the revealer of the secrets, the hidden things of God. And if you're ever to know the gospel, you who are watching, if you're ever to know how God can be just and justify the ungodly, I know who's got to reveal that to you. The man who stands in the presence of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Gabriel reveals to Daniel Messiah's work, and his mission. Gabriel gives to Daniel understanding of the way sinners are delivered from a greater captivity than the captivity of Babylon or the captivity of Rome. He shows how sinners are delivered from the captivity of Satan and sin and death. Notice in verse 22, "And he informed me." That's what Christ does. He informs us. "He talked with me," he said, "and said, O Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." You see, I don't believe that a regular angel is permitted to give us skill and understanding of spiritual things. Only God can do that. Nobody else can reveal to you the truth of how God saves sinners. A man can't do it. A created angel can't do it. But the man who stands in the very presence of God, eye to eye with God, he alone can do that.
Amen.
Now, he can show you what nobody else can possibly ever show you. He can open your eyes to the truth. He can give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a new heart as he takes away from you the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He says at verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I'm come to show you." I've come to manifest truth to you. That word show, S-H-E-W, means manifest. Well, why will these things be made known to Daniel? Oh, he tells him, "For thou art greatly beloved." Thou art greatly beloved. Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's the reason I've come to open your eyes to the truth. "Therefore understand." Understand the matter. "And consider the vision." Oh, that God would speak to our hearts and say, "Understand the matter now." I tell you what, if he ever teaches us, we will be well taught. Well taught. He says in verse 24, I'll go quickly, 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. He gives six things here. Several specific things are stated with reference to Messiah. He'll come and finish the transgression. Finish means to shut up, as in a bag, and then to dispose of it. That's what our Lord Jesus did with our transgressions. He shut them up in a bag. You know what he did with them? Cast them in the deepest part of the sea. He threw them behind God's back. He finished them. He finished the transgression. Transgression means rebellion. We've rebelled against God's law. All of our rebellions, he bagged them all up. He shut them up and threw them away. Secondly, and to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. That is, he consumed our sins entirely. Our Lord Jesus came in the flesh to make an end of sins. He didn't come to try to do it, to endeavor to do it, to make it possible for you to finish the work off by your faith. No, he came to make an end of sins. Messiah did. And our sins, get a hold of this, were absolutely consumed by the cross death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consumed. Yes, our Savior abolished the sins of His people forever when He paid the full price for our ransom. He made an end of sin's condemnation. He made an end of sin's curse. He made an end of sin's judgment. He made an end of sin's consequence. He made an end of sin's guilt. He made an end of sin's death. He made an end of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He made an end of them. An end of them. He consumed them entirely. I have related this to you before, but I used to sit under preaching where they'd say, "Now, you better live right, you children of God, you Christians, you better live right. One of these days when you get to heaven, God's going to put your life on a projector and project it on a big screen for everybody to see. See all your sins, all your transgressions, all your iniquities. And you don't want to be embarrassed. You want to have more crowns, don't you? More rewards, don't you? Be obedient. You won't have to face that." Let me tell you something. First of all, for all the crowns and trophies, we have Christ Jesus. God can't give you any more than Him. Amen. And every child of God is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And secondly, our Lord Jesus made an end of sins. He consumed them. They're not on the record books of God. When He opens the book of life, all He sees is our name and our Savior's name at the head of the list, the Lord our righteousness. That's all He sees. In Numbers we read, "The Lord hath not beheld sins or iniquities in any of His people." Oh, you preach like that, the Lord's people going out here to live like the devil. No, they won't. God's people not looking for an excuse to sin, live like a bunch of hellions. Why, that's foolish. That's stupid talk. People say things like that who don't understand the grace of God. Lord, done all this for me, put an end to my sins. I want to honor Him in my life. Don't you? I want to honor Him in my words and my conduct and my attitude, my motives. Tell you, He came to make an end of sins. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's what the Scripture says. It's God that justified me. It's God who declared me to be righteous. You mean one of these days He's going to say, "Well, now wait a minute, you're not really righteous." Now He won't say that. I weep over my sin and you do yours. And I want to walk in this world in a manner consistent with the character of a child of God. But I am not worried that my Heavenly Father will beat the fire out of me if I get out of line. Now He disciplines, I know that. He chastises, I know that. But He does it in love because we need it. But our Lord made an end of our sins. And then it says, Messiah will do this. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. The idea is of propitiation for our inequities. Whenever you see that word iniquity or iniquities, think of the word inequities. We're not equal to righteousness. We're not equal to it. We fall far short of perfection of righteousness. But our Lord Jesus has made reconciliation for iniquity. He satisfied justice. He made atonement for our iniquities. He repaired the breach against God. He made everything right. And nothing is required of you. In fact, if you try to do something to kind of help out the situation, you're in trouble. In trouble. Our Lord Jesus made reparation to God by his death. Fourthly, he says a Messiah and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what he did. He restored that which he took not away. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He brought in righteousness by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He bestows this righteousness by marvelous grace. He imputes it to the accounts of his people. And he gives us faith to receive that righteousness and be so thankful for it. You see, this righteousness is a robe that will never wear out. The virtue of this righteousness will continue forever. It's a perfect righteousness because it's the righteousness of God. And he says further to seal up the vision and the prophecy. To seal it up. He affixed a seal to the prophecy of God. What is the seal? How did he seal all this up? With his blood. That's how he did it. He affixed a seal to it. How do you know you're saved forever? How do you know that he brought in everlasting righteousness? How do you know he finished the transgressions? How do you know he made an end of sin? Because I see he sealed it all with his precious blood.
Amen.
That's what it took. That's what he did. And he says here, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. All the prophecies in the Old Testament portraying Messiah, his sacrifice, his death, he fulfilled it all. And then quickly, to anoint the most holy. You know, Christ ransomed ones, his elect, his church, poor, ruined, wretched sinners like you and me. Do you know what God calls us? The most holy. We're the most holy. You say, well, I tell you, Jim, I'm anything but holy. Well, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Gabriel, the man who stands in God's presence, he says, Christ did all of this to anoint with the Spirit of God the most holy. That's you and me. Well, I'm not holy.
Yes, you are.
You are in Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, that's holiness, and redemption. Paul says in Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There are no degrees of holiness. Holiness has nothing to do with what you wear, what you eat, what your conduct is. Has nothing to do with those things. We're sanctified in, through, and by Christ Jesus. He is my holiness. And he is my righteousness. Well, how's all this going to happen? Verse 25, know therefore and understand. Remember, this is still Gabriel. I want you to know this, Daniel. I want you to understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Ah, there it is. How's all this going to be accomplished? Messiah's got to be cut off. Got to die a violent death at the hands of wicked men and at the hands of a holy God. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, AD 70 AD, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war of desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant, he shall finish the covenant with many for a week. What covenant is that? That's the covenant of grace. Yonder at Calvary's cross, over 2,000 years ago, what was happening there? The confirming of the covenant. That's what that was. The sealing of the covenant. This is the covenant of God being brought to pass by the blood of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Let me give you one more thing. These words used in Isaiah 53 and used also here in Daniel chapter 9, cut off, they can also be translated cut down. Cut down. In fact, that's exactly how they're used in a passage. I wouldn't ask you to turn to it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha was a teacher of young preachers, young prophets. They came to him and said, listen, the place where we live and where we're instructed is too small. He said, well, make a bigger place. That makes sense. Build your bigger place. And so the scripture says, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. Same expression as cut off. They cut down wood. The cutting down of the trees was to build a larger house for the preachers to live in and meet in. And it was a deliberate action. It was on purpose. It was intentional. We talked to Larry about cutting down trees. He's cut down more than we could probably number. That don't happen by accident, does it? It's intentional. You go after it. I remember when Nancy's daddy, he and I'd go out, have a chainsaw, cut down trees, and he'd go through, and the ones he wanted cut down, he'd mark with, we had a can of red paint, put an X on it. Gonna cut that down. And in that sense, cut it off from the land of the living of the rest of the trees. It's destined to die. Our Lord Jesus had to be cut down. And I want you to turn to one more passage with me, and that's Psalm 1. I want you to turn to Psalm 1. See, our Lord Jesus, he was cut down on purpose. There's nothing accidental about the death of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't a bunch of unfortunate events that led to that. That was intentional. That was purpose before God ever made the world. In fact, God made the world for that to happen, to save his people from their sins. It all happened on purpose. Psalm 1. There can be some application to the people of God here, of that I'm sure. And that is the typical interpretation of Psalm 1. But there is but one man of whom this is absolutely true. And it's not you, and it's not me. It's that man who stands in the presence of God. And when you read, especially these first three verses and the last verse of Psalm 1, you should be thinking about the man Christ Jesus. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Do you do that? Is there anybody here who delights in the law of God day and night all the time? Well, I'll answer for all of us, no. That's impossible. You can make some distant application to us from this psalm, but the psalm is not about us. It's about that one who was cut down. Look at verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's Christ the Lord. He's the tree of life. And he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. But unlike other trees, in order for him to bring forth fruit, he had to be cut down. This is a tree that had to fall. I mean, God had to take the axe to him. He had to be cut down intentionally, on purpose. God felled him. God smote him. God wounded him. And as a result of him being cut down, he brings forth his fruit in his season. Oh, how much fruit the death of our Lord Jesus Christ resulted in. And his leaf won't ever wither. Because you see, yes, he was cut down, but he arose. And his leaves don't wither. There was no corruption in him. Read Acts chapter 2 again. His body didn't corrupt. He was brought back to life because he accomplished redemption. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He is the tree of life who was cut down. God cut him down. And then God raised him again. And as a result, our Lord Jesus is bearing fruit. Several of his fruit are here this evening. No doubt several are watching. And this is a fruit from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. All because the great Savior was cut off out of the land of the living because of the transgression of his people. Oh, how we rejoice in him. And how we love him. Because he first loved us. For our final hymn this evening, turn to 166. Number 166.